today. So open up, if you would, to Psalm 47. Psalm 47, and I want to read through all nine verses as we start this morning. Psalm 47, you notice the title of the psalm: To the Choir Master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared. A great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. Verse 4, he chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout. The Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Let's pray. Father, we come before your word today, asking you to do a work within us. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand not only what the text says, but what we are to do with it, how we are to apply it. Lord, that we would be a people characterized by singing praise to you, worshiping you, and bringing glory to your name. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter Masters who was a pastor at the time of Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, which you've probably heard before because of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Well, he said in about 20 years ago in Worship in the Melting Pot, he had a statement in there that's just as relevant when he wrote it 20 years ago as it is today. You know, the issues of worship have changed a bit since then, but ultimately what he has to share is just as relevant as when he first penned it. He said this: our approach to worship is undoubtedly the most important issue confronting Bible churches today. It's quite a statement. The most important issue, in his opinion. He wrote that 20 years ago. A lot has changed even since he wrote this as we think about worship today. Since he wrote that, bands like Hillsong and Elevation Worship and Sovereign Grace have come on and even changed how churches approach worship today. Worship, it seems, I think, probably when he wrote this, and maybe even in previous generations, worship almost seemed like the preamble to the sermon. Do you ever get that sense? Like, we got that stuff out of the way, now for the sermon. And back then, it was probably more like that. Today, in case you're not familiar with what's really going on out there, worship is the service. Music is the service. Now, many churches today, they'll have 40, 50 minutes of music and 15 minutes of a sermon. So worship has changed a lot, but worship is still the issue that we need to be talking about. Why are you here this morning? Because my parents made me. Okay, other than you, why are you here this morning? Because I feel like I need to be. But why? Why do this? There's a lot of other things you could be doing right now. Probably decent things, too. Worship is such an important thing for us to understand. Like most things in our society, I will say this: worship has changed from worshiping God really to a consumer type thing. You know, we live in a Starbucks society, and those of you that are living in Butler, you have Starbucks now. If you don't know what I mean, go to Starbucks a little bit and just listen to what people ask for, because in Starbucks, you can get your drink any way that you want it. You know, if you want it whole milk, skim milk, almond milk, soy milk, and probably any combination of that, too. I mean, when I worked there, I wouldn't be shocked if
if someone came and said, could you put half milk and then just put water in? Because you can have it any way you want. Decaf, calf, half calf. I've had 3/4 calf asked before. Any style. You get what you want in our culture. And when it comes to worship, worship has quickly devolved into what I want. My music, my song, my experience, and so forth. And this is true of those who argue for a contemporary worship, or a traditional worship, or probably one of the newest fads, mystic approaches to worship. All of these approaches have really come down to what I want at the end of the day. And so what's supposed to be all about God, think about it, has become all about us. Which is Satan's number one goal, to take as much glory and as much worship away from the Lord and put it on people or other things. It's one of the first steps of depravity, Romans chapter 1, verse 25. Because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the what? The creature rather than the Creator. We naturally strip the focus of worship off of God and onto ourselves. We are, by nature, what I'll call a glory stealers. You ever been around a glory stealer? I can't stand when I play sports around a glory stealer, because this is what a glory stealer does. I'll do all the hard work. I'll beat the defender. I'll make sure that the goalie is in the wrong place at the wrong time, and then I'll shoot the ball nicely on the ground, and it's going in the net, and that glory stealer will come at right before it goes in the net and kick it in the net and take all the glory. Steals it all. I did all the hard work, and he comes along and steals the glory. But when it comes to worship, that's what we are so many times. We're glory stealers. We take all the glory. We take all the credit. True worship is all about him getting all the glory. It's about our focus and our attention being all about him. I like Dr. Mayhew's definition of worship. He says in one of his books, worship ascribes ultimate eternal worth to God alone. True worship focuses on the Creator, not the created. What matters most in worship is not what I want, but what I can give to God. Now, you notice in this psalm, I hope, that this psalm is all about worship. Did you catch that? I mean, just look at verse 1. Clap your hands, all ye peoples, all you peoples. Shout to God and with loud songs of joy. Verse 6, sing praises to God. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises, verse 7, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. This whole psalm is all about worship. It starts with worship, it carries on in worship, and it ends in worship. And there's 4 different words even in this psalm for worship, and you'll find 3 of them in verse 1. Look at the first one, clap your hands. This isn't the type of clapping we do in recognition that you normally think of. That's always, you ever been to a church? We don't clap at our church. Have you noticed that? I don't know why we don't clap. You know, some of you do, which I appreciate. You got to influence other people. But anyways, I'm pointing over here. But but it's not like a clap where, you know, of recognition of the artists or other people that are singing. It's the idea of the clapping here is really, it's a clapping in worship. Even the trees, by the way, are said to clap in worship to God. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 12, you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. It's just a clap and excitement of who God is and what he's done. Verse 1 there, shout. Shout to God.
You see this in verse 5 as well. God has gone up in verse 5 with a shout, this idea of just excitement, almost like a cheering as you understand who God is, an exuberance of who God is.
David in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 15, as they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant up to into Jerusalem, David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting, with sound of the horn. They were excitement. You can see that in verse 1. This shouting, verse 5, this shouting, excitement. End of verse 1, you see another word for praise there. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. And this is more than just feelings of joy, but an actual expression of joy. That's what this is at the end of verse 1. And sometimes this is translated with the idea of crying or shouting out again. There's exuberance in this. They're excited. I wonder what people would get. Maybe you should ask people that are pretty new to the church. What's your impression? Are we dead in worship? Maybe. I mean, there's excitement or shouting. Wisdom cries, same word in Proverbs, cries out. There's excitement here. In verse 6 and 7, you see the last word that's used for praise. It's translated in the ESV, sing praises, this idea of singing. And what's interesting is sometimes that word has the connotation of not just singing, but playing an instrument in praise. Praising God. Five times in verse 6 and 7. Sing praise with a psalm. Psalm 144, verse 9, I will sing a new song to you, O God, upon a 10-string harp. I will play to you. Same idea. These four words make it clear. If you haven't read through Psalm 47 before, and this is your first time, well, listen, Psalm 47, just looking at the verses here, is all about praise. It's all about song. Hey, look at verse 1. Who should be worshiping? Who should be praising? You see that? Verse 1. All peoples. Clap your hands, all peoples. It's comprehensive. It's not just a call to Israel here. We're talking the Old Testament, Jewish writings. It's not just a call to Israel, but to all peoples in verse number 1. All nations, all tongues, all people, all languages ought to be worshiping God. This is a call in this psalm for the whole earth to come around and bring praise to God. Now, what I love about this psalm, it's one thing to make the command, the request, and that's what you have really through this psalm. Clap your hands, verse 1. Sing praises, verse 6, the command, verse 7, sing praises. It's one thing to tell people to praise God. It's another thing to provide reasoning behind it. I mean, if God was just saying, praise me, that would be enough, right? Parents, isn't that how it is with kids? Do this. Why? You don't need to know why. Just do it. I'm your father. End of story. That should be enough. But boy, didn't you, when you were a child, appreciate it when the why question was also answered? Why should I do this? He's telling us to praise God. He's telling us to worship God. But why? Why worship God? What's the reasons that we could praise God? Some of you struggle to worship God. You know why I know? Because you're like me. You're a human. You by nature, just like I am by nature, are a glory stealer. And it's just tough. It's tough enough, I've said this before, to worship on Sunday when we set you up. We pick the songs. We practice the songs. We make sure we're ready to lead you in worship. And that's hard enough, isn't it? Let alone when you go back on Monday and life hits you like a hammer. So what do we need for fuel so that we're clapping our hands, we're singing, we're shouting for joy? Well, the psalmist tells us. He gives us three reasons in this passage to praise God, to sing to God, to be excited about who God is. Number one, because of who God is, that's why we should sing to Him. Number two, as we'll see, is what He has done. And thirdly, because of what He will do. Let's look at the first one. Why sing? Why clap our hands, verse 1? Why shout to God, verse 1, with loud songs of joy? One, because of who He is. God is worthy of our worship. God is worthy of your worship because of who God is. And you see that in verse 2. This is always the starting point of worship. It always starts with who God is. You worship Him because of who He is. Verse 2, for the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. All true worship, by the way, is not based on music style. All true worship is not based on what I want. All true worship is based on who God is. And you see that in verse 2. Now, the Scriptures are full of who God is. And the psalmist is only going to bring out two this morning, because it would be the length of the Scriptures, right, if he brought out every attribute of God. But he focuses in on two descriptions of God in verse 2 there. You see the first, in the first half of verse 2, He is the mighty God. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared. He develops the mightiness of God in two ways. And the first you see there in verse number 2 is that name, the Most High. You might have heard the phrase El Elyon or Elyon. That's a popular name that some people know of God. That's the Hebrew word Elyon, which it is a word that describes the power of God in verse 2. It's translated in verse 2, the Most High. It speaks of His strength, of His sovereignty, supremacy. God is the most powerful and supreme being in the world, in the universe. He is powerful. He is mighty. Therefore, He is to be praised. Melchizedek was the first person, ironically, to say this name of God in Scripture, not Abraham. When he comes to Abraham in Genesis chapter 14, verse 19, he says, "Blessed be Abraham of God, Most High." And then he says, "Possessor of heaven and earth." God is Most High because He is possessor of heaven and earth. True worship is driven by the reality that God is mighty. Luke chapter 1, verse 37, "Nothing will be impossible with God." Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17, "Nothing is too hard for you." He's the mighty God. He's able to do anything in His holy will, and therefore worthy of our praise. You see that in verse 2. The mighty God, for the Lord, the Most High. Secondly, look at verse 2. Another way He points to God's mightiness is the last phrase, the Lord, the Most High, notice, is to be feared, the call to fear Him. Now, what's that sense? Are we to be trembling at God? Well, there's a healthy place for that. But many times in the Old Testament, especially in certain contexts, the idea of fear is also, yes, there's a sense of terror, but there's also a sense of awe to it. It's kind of like, too many times we hear, and this is the pop Christian way of talking about fear, it's all about awe. Well, it's more like awe at a hurricane. Maybe that doesn't work for you. Let me try something else then. A tornado. For some of you, that doesn't work either. But for me, I see that, and I look at it, I'm one of those weirdos that's driven towards it, and I think that is powerful and magnificent, and there's a sense of fear here. There's a sense of awe. And God deserves our worship. We worship God because of the sense of awe. If we really understand who He is, He is to be feared. He is to be the one that we are awed at. He is awesome, Psalm 68, verse 35, in His sanctuary. Just turn a few pages, Psalm 66. The awe-powerful God.
Psalm 66, look at verse 3. Say to God, how awesome, that's even the sense here of fear, how awesome are your deeds, so great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. You can even see that the very thing that drives fear in one drives a sense of awe in the other, even in verse 3 there. Do you see that? All the earth worships you, sing praises to you. They sing praises to your name. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. There is a sense of awe that we ought to have at God. And when we get that awe, we're driven to worship. Back to Psalm 47. I mean, just think about your nature. That's how you are as a person. When you are awed by something, you, in a sense, attribute worth to it, don't you? This past 4th of July, the kids and I went, and Kira and the kids and I, we went down to Pittsburgh to see the fireworks downtown. It had been a while since we had done that. Anyone else do that, by the way? All right, good. One other person can relate. So it was really a good time, but I'll tell you this. It was impressive when it came to the finale. At the end of the fireworks show, there was a sense of fear with some. I actually heard a lady behind me go, I thought it was the end of the world. That's what she said. And then there was this sense of awe at what just happened. I don't know how many fireworks they shot off in 10 seconds, but it was inspiring. And you know what the response of the crowd was? I heard clapping, I heard shouting, and I heard fear. Because they had come to grips with the power that they just saw. And it was awe-inspiring. And when we understand who God is, it is awe-inspiring. He is the God Most High. No wonder why he's to be feared. No wonder why we're called to awe before him. Because when we come to grips with the reality of his mightiness, it would be natural that we respond with praise. Because God created the minds of those who created that fireworks show. How about that? He sustains the world, Hebrews chapter 1. Nothing is outside of God's control. I mean, we can't even control anything if we're honest. You can't control the rest of this day. And some of you, that's why you get really frustrated in life, because you can't. That's why I do. But he controls it all. Awe-inspiring. Look at the other description of God in verse 2. I promise we'll get through this psalm sometime today. A great king, the king over all the earth. Now, Psalm 47, by the way, should be read with Psalm 46. It's really the second half, in a sense, to Psalm 46. The end of Psalm 46, look at verse 10 there, be still and know that I'm God. The psalmist is calling all the nations to stop fighting and to cease and to realize that God's on the throne. Sit back and be awed of him. Know that he is exalted, verse 10 of Psalm 46 of the nations. Verse 10, he is exalted in all the earth. And now he's saying in Psalm 47, now we praise that exalted king. He's a great king over all the earth in verse number 2 there. Verse 7, you see it again. For God is the king of all the earth. This is, in a sense, one of the main reasons to praise God in this psalm. He's in complete sovereign control. He is the king over all the earth. Psalm 95, verse 3, the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. Malachi 1:14, for I am a great king and my name will be feared among the nations. You know, even if we don't see God reigning now, know this, he is the king. Chance and randomness are not the name of the game today. God is on the throne. And the psalmist reminds us in verse 2 there, he's a great king
who controls the universe. And you know the rest of the Bible, right? You know what it says in Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever his will. We might wonder why he turns it the way he does. But we know he's in complete control. You need a reason to praise God. Can you think of anything else? Verse 2, that he's a great king over all the earth. You know, the greater that God becomes in our thinking, the more likely you'll be driven to worship. Do you know that? The reason I struggle to worship the Lord, this is my personal, is because he's not great in my mind. I downplay how great he ought to be. But the more I think of his greatness and the more I dwell on who he is, the more I am driven then to worship him. He is the king, verse 2 there, over all the earth. I got to fly. Here we go. Second reason. So first reason, we worship him because of who he is. Second reason, the second call to worship, God is worthy of our worship because of what he has done. What he has done over and over and over and over. And I won't quote all the verses I even wrote down. We are called to praise the Lord because of what he has done. Just go back to Psalm 66. Go back to Psalm 66, page 480. Just look at this. This whole psalm is built off praising God for what he's done. Psalm 66, look at verse 1. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Verse 2, give to him glorious praise. Verse 2, now notice what's the focus in verse 3. Say to God, how awesome are your, what he's done. You see? What he has done. And the rest of this passage talks about a lot of what he has done. Go back to Psalm 47. And that's what you see in verse 3 and 4. We praise God for what he has done. Verse 3, he subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. Now, some of your translations there may have a present tense. He subdues peoples and nations. He chooses. It's probably past. I won't get into that, but it's past here. He's done this. He subdued, verse 3, peoples under us, nations under our feet. He chose, verse 4, our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob who he loves. There's two things he points out. Verse 3, he overcame his people's enemies. Do you see that? He overcame his people's enemies. He subdued, verse 3, peoples under us and nations under our feet. Now, this psalm, I'm not going to give you too much of the background, but it was probably written during Solomon's reign at the time of greatest peace for Israel. And the psalmist reflects on this and he says, look, God has defeated our enemies. And to an Israelite under the Mosaic covenant, that's very significant because that implies God's blessing on them as a nation. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, it's not because you were more than any number than any other people that the Lord set his love and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you and is keeping you, keeping his oath, he swore to your fathers, he redeemed you from the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And then in Deuteronomy 28, he links their victory in Israel as a land, as a nation, to God's grace. Leviticus 26, he says, he'll chase out your enemies. They will fall before you. So when he says in verse 3, he subdued peoples under us, the nations under our feet. This isn't a patriotic psalm for us today. For them, it was a reminder of God's covenant grace to them. When they weren't defeated, they were reminded of God's grace. Today, we're in a different covenant. Our enemies are different. And no, it's not your siblings. Our enemies, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. The enemies we fight today are spiritual. And so we can look at this, verse 2, this is a challenge for us. Verse 3, excuse me. He subdued peoples under us, and nations under our feet. Speaking of God's victory, what spiritual victories have God given you in your life? Why praise Him? Let me ask you, what victories has He given you? What has been subdued under your feet? How, through His grace, has He conquered the unimaginable in you? And of course, the greatest defeat in all of Scripture is what? Death, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 15. The enemy, the greatest enemy, He has defeated. That's why Paul says, "Oh, death, where's your sting?" Keep going. Verse 4. He subdued peoples under us, nations under our feet. Another act that He did, verse 4, He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob whom He loves. Now, when the psalmist first penned this, every Israelite would know what he's talking about in verse 4. That heritage. Some of your translations might have inheritance, right? That heritage or inheritance. He's saying here, this is what the psalmist is saying, that He chose our heritage, which is the land. He chose this land for us. And it was an evidence of God's grace that they had this land. As it says in Genesis 15, verse 7, "I'm the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." Verse 18, He told Abraham, "To your descendants I have given this land." And so when He comes in verse 4, He chose our heritage. That's the idea of land there. He chose this for us, the pride of Jacob whom He loves. And when they see that land, they were to constantly be reminded of God's grace, of His choosing of the land for them. He's pointing to, in verse 4, God's grace. What has He done? He has given us grace. That's why He calls it in verse 4, the pride of Jacob. It's the pride of Jacob because God had graciously given it to him. And then what I love at the end of verse 4 there, He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom He loves. He loves Jacob, which is another way of saying He loves Israel, which is another way of saying He loves His people. You need incentive to worship. Think about this. He loves His people. What does it say in the New Testament about those He loves? About believers? He loves us. He chose us, right? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, chose us before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy, I'm mixing up all my verses now. I'm so excited. Yeah, you get to 1 Peter chapter 1, He made us alive spiritually. He's given us an inheritance in verse 4. He keeps us in faith in verse 5. He chose us in 1 Thessalonians 1. In this is love, 1 John, not that we love God, but what? He loved us. Do you need a reason to worship? How often, this just doesn't happen, by the way. This just doesn't naturally happen, that we think about what God has done for us, do we? To be able to worship God like this and to think of what God has done for us requires us to actually sit down and think what God has done for us. And I think that we struggle in our worship because we don't do that. I struggle in my worship because I don't do that. You know what keeps me from worshiping? Two things: sin and a lack of gratitude. Sin and a lack of gratitude. Because if I sat down and thought about who God is, that would keep me from sin, wouldn't it? And what He's done, that would keep me from a lack of gratitude, wouldn't it? Need a reason to praise? Doesn't need to be the newest band, doesn't need to be the best song. All you need to remember is who God is and what he's done. We'll keep moving on. Look at verse 5. There's a switch that takes place. This is really interesting. God's worthy of our worship because of who he is, because of what he's done. And now, verses 5 through 8, because of what he will do. And you're going to see that especially in verses 8 and 9. Now, at the end of verse 4, you'll notice that there's the word Selah there, right? And there's all sorts of debate. What does that word mean? All right, but we do know this. When a Jewish rabbi would read through the psalm and he heard the word Selah, he would pause as a moment of reflection. Now, look back at verse 4. You can understand why they would pause and reflect on that. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. Pause, reflect. And we also know that those words, the word Selah, probably has the sense of helping us to understand the breakup of Psalms. And it fits really well here, because verses 5 through 9, a switch starts to take place. Verses 6 and 7, you notice there's a recalling to praise the Lord. Verse 6, sing praises to God, sing praises, sing praises. Verse 7, God is the King of all the earth, sing praises with a psalm. But notice in verse 5, the language here. God has gone up with a shout. That's interesting language, isn't it? Because usually we think of God where? Up. Is he going up, up? You know, where's he going? And then you read in verse 7, something that's a little bit different. He does, in the phrase, make it sound like God is presently king where? Of all the earth. Presently. God is the king of all the earth. And then you look at verse 8, and it says God what? Reigns over not the earth, but what? Nations. So when you have all of this going on, and in verse number 5, when you hear this idea of ascending, God has gone up, and you understand that in the Psalms, the idea of ascending was going up to Jerusalem, I think you have a picture of the future in verses 5 through 9. God has descended in order to what? Ascend. And the psalmist pictures here, I think, that's why in verse 5, that God has come down and now he has ascended. He has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of the trumpet. I mean, people are praising him as he now makes his way up into the city. That's the picture being presented here, where he will sit and rule and reign. And so the psalmist is looking forward to the day when God himself will reign over this world. So it's all future looking for the psalmist. He'll come down, he'll ascend, make his way. In verse 8, he will reign, as you can see. Now God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. One day, David was told in 1 Chronicles chapter 17 that your son, a descendant of you, would reign in Jerusalem. There's that sense they were anticipating that day. And you see it all through the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch." You come to Luke chapter 1 verse 31, and guess who we find out that righteous branch is? "Behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son. You will call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father Jacob, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. In his kingdom there will be no end." And I love this, because when we get to Revelation, guess what? You picture Christ reigning in the future. Sure, he's next to the Father right now, but there's still a future element that we can look at here. We can praise God for what is coming. That's what the psalmist is doing. For what is coming. So we're like the psalmist. We're still anticipating that day when he ascends. Because look at verse 9. Not only will he reign over the nations, sits on his holy throne, but man, this is really interesting. He won't even be the ruler, not only the ruler of the nations, but verse 9, he'll be the God of the nations. This is an interesting statement here. Verse 9, the princes of the people gather as the people of the God of Abraham. What is that? What does that mean? The people of the princes gather. Now, some of you have even, but as is probably better here. Gather as the people of the God of Abraham. How do you gather as the people of the God of Abraham? Is there like a certain way you line up? You know? Youngest to tallest. I don't even know how that works. Is that what you do? How do you gather as the people of Abraham? How are the people of Abraham, how are they to gather? In worship. And so he pictures here the nations gathering as the people of God would gather, implying that the nations will be part of the people of God. Look around you. You're the nations. You're the first installment of this. You're the evidence that what he has predicted here has partly come to pass and is anticipating that future day when all the nations will come together and worship God. It's just amazing to me all that's in this. The princes of the people gather as the people of the God of Abraham, for shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Turn to Revelation chapter 22. But this psalm is full of reasons to worship God. You know what? You know, really, if you were to sum up Psalm 47, you would sum it up this way: worship God because he is doing his thing. And we're just watching it unfold. But look at the picture of Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. Leaves of the tree were for the healing of the what? No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will what? Worship. They will see his faith and his name, his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. That is what he will do. One day the nations will praise him. If you're like me, you struggle to worship. You need fuel for worship. There it is. Worship God because of who he is. Awe-inspiring, mighty God, ruler of the universe. Worship God because of what he's done. He's overcome his people's enemies. He loves his people. He has shown grace. Worship God because of what he will do. One day Christ will reign, not only just figuratively in the sense that we many times think, but he will reign and the nations will come to him. You see, when this drives our worship, it doesn't matter whether it's old hymns like this week or new band songs like next week, or stuff in between. Because it's not about that. It's all about him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth. Thank you for your word. Remind us of who you are this week so we might praise you with all of who we are. In Jesus' name, amen.